Whereas the last service of this present year, I thought that it would be a good thing to make this evening service a kind of thanksgiving, an occasion for thanksgiving. And in following through this idea, I want to come once again to Ephesians. We're going to be remaining in Ephesians for the next few weeks, God willing. And I would come back to Ephesians again this evening. And I can think of no better words for such an occasion as this Thanksgiving at the end of a year than the closing verses that we have in chapter 3. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. We've already looked at this chapter in its entirety, you may remember, a couple of weeks or so ago. And we also looked at verse number 10 in particular. And we notice in our general outline of this chapter that from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is praying to God for these Ephesians, that they would be strengthened in their inner man and so on, that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And from verse number 14, Paul is in fact praying the second prayer in this epistle. The first is in chapter 1. The second prayer, and he is praying essentially for the same thing once again, that they would understand and experience more fully than ever before something of this magnitude of grace that has taken place in their lives when they were converted and became Christians. Because the fact of the matter is that we will only live according as we think. And if we have sub-Christian views of the gospel, or views that are inadequate, then of course our lives to that extent will be sub-Christian and inadequate. It is only as we rise up to the heights in our thinking that we will be enabled to rise up to the heights in our living. And so we're going to be looking at this conclusion of the prayer in these verses, and indeed the conclusion of the first part of the epistle to the Ephesians, because we've emphasized before how this epistle is very clearly divided. It follows in a sense the general pattern of the gospel, generally speaking, in that and in the Old Testament as well, the principle is basically the same. God does things for his people. He tells his people what he has done for them, and then he tells us what we are to do for him in response. And we find this at the time of the Exodus, for example, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. The context is the context of grace. This is what I have done for you, therefore you will have no other gods before me, and so on. Now, I simply remind you of that, because that is a persistent pattern that we find in the Bible right throughout. We find the prophets, for example, over and over again, generation by generation, century by century. We find them continually reminding the people of Israel what God has done, and therefore they have certain obligations. And they must be very clear concerning what their response is to be. It's not to be one of passivity or indifference, let alone enmity. It is to be devotion. God is devoted to them. You will be my people. I will be your God, but you must be my people. So there's this reciprocity right throughout the whole of the scripture. And we find it in the Gospels, and we find it in the Epistles. We find it in the Acts of the Apostles. In the first Christian sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter, you remember on that occasion, he gave the general outline of the gospel, And then when they were pricked in their hearts and they asked, well, what must we do? He said, well, now you must repent. That's what you must do in response to this. And we find this pattern again and again. Now, in Paul's epistles, we find this. Paul lays out the doctrine, and then he lays out the duty. And there's probably nowhere in the entire New Testament more clearly set out than in the epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters deal with what God has done for us in the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then Paul begins to itemize what these spiritual blessings are. And he goes right through from chapter 1 right through to chapter 3, and he is explaining to them what it is that God has done for them. And then in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, he begins with their duty and obligations. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He has already spoken of their calling in Christ Jesus. Now he says you have to walk worthy of the vocation. And he doesn't simply leave it in a general term of worthiness. He goes into the details. What does it mean? Because the fact is we don't know what it means. If someone was to say, walk worthy of your vocation, I would not know what that meant, unless I know what the vocation is. And I have to know what then is required of me in detail. And so Paul goes into the details in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, right through the whole of life. Now, that's the outline of Ephesians. And we've already mentioned that to you a number of occasions, but there's no harm in reminding us of these things. But what is interesting and very significant is that when Paul comes to the end of the teaching concerning what it is that God has done for us, he breaks out into a doxology. From verse 14 to 19, he has been itemizing what it is that he is praying for them, and then he breaks out into this doxology at the end. And we find that Paul often breaks out into doxologies, especially when he comes to the conclusion of a passage of teaching. We have it, for example, in Romans chapter 11, where Paul has been reminding us of the mystery of the Jews, their temporary and partial rejection, but there's going to be the ingathering. And at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul breaks out again into a doxology. And indeed, at the end of Romans, again, another doxology. So always we find the Apostle Paul closing off these great statements of truth with a praise to God. And that is exactly what we have in these verses here. So at the end of this year of our lives, we can look back and we have indeed been blessed. Hitherto the Lord has indeed blessed us. He has kept us in existence, and we still are alive, and we still are able to worship freely and so on. This is not our doing. This is the doing of the Lord, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. So let us give to him the due that is due unto him. Indeed, that is how Paul begins in chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak well, eulogetos. Eulogize God is what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Speak well of God, because God has blessed us with all blessings in the heavenly places. And now at the end of this teaching passage, once again he turns to God and to the praises of God's name. So we're going to be looking this evening at this doxology, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now here we have a doxology, and we're going to be looking at the details of this final utterance of the apostle. And the main thrust of this doxology that Paul is giving is in the beginning of verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. But especially unto him be the glory. Unto him be glory. Now, we're going to begin by just reminding ourselves of the significance of glory, the meaning of glory, and the giving of glory. In our service a couple of Sunday mornings ago, you may remember in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and again in verse 14, this word doxa, glory, appears. You remember the shepherds were in the fields in Bethlehem's plain, watching over their flocks by night, and we're told that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And there we have one of the ways in which this word glory is used in the Bible generally and in the New Testament in particular. The glory of God is the radiance of God's brightness. We'll comment on that just in a moment. But also in verse number 14 in Luke chapter 2, you remember part of the angelic announcement was glory to God in the highest. In other words, giving him the glory. Now this fits in exactly with the way that the Bible generally uses this word glory, or this idea of glory. Both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the idea of glory is precisely the same. And it means, first of all, the basic meaning of glory is the idea of something that is worthwhile, something that is heavy, something that is of great value, something that is indeed almost, as it were, so heavy that we almost cannot bear it. It has the significance of shining brightness, blinding brightness, and we're told in a number of places in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament that the glory of the Lord was seen. You remember when the temple, Solomon's temple, was indeed dedicated, and how we're told there was this cloud and that came over the sanctuary, and the glory of the Lord, it filled the whole of the temple. And we're told at the time of the Exodus that in the wilderness wanderings, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that pillar represented the visible appearance of God's glory. He was seen in a way that was most unusual and most impressive. And that's the idea that we have in this word glory. It means something that is meant to draw our attention, and something that is beautiful, something that is bright, something that is shining bright. His glory was filling the temple. And Isaiah saw his glory, and he spoke of him, as the New Testament, John chapter 12, indeed reminds us. So the idea of glory is the idea of a bright appearance, something that the moment you see it, it is obviously of great value and indeed of great significance, almost of burning brightness. That's the fundamental idea. But then there's another idea associated with glory, and it is the idea of honor and the idea of fame. We are to give God glory, says the scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to add to God's glory. You and I, we can't add to God's glory. But when we give God glory, all we're doing is giving to him the due. We're recognizing and we're speaking about his glory. When, for example, in the Psalms, we find a number of places where we are exhorted to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? How can we possibly bless the Lord? We can't bless the Lord in adding to his already perfected benedictions. We can't add any attributes to God. We can't add to his perfections. But what we can do is recognize his perfections and speak about it and tell God how glorious he is. Because he appreciates the praises of his people. He is beautiful beyond compare. The beauty of the Lord and the glory of the Lord basically are sharing the same kind of dimension and idea. And so when we give God the glory, we are simply recognizing that to him belongs the highest possible praise. We can't add to it, but we can speak about it. And in our praises to him and in our prayers to him, we can utter that he is worthy to be praised. Because there are many places in the Psalms, we find quite a number of references where God is to be praised and he is to be spoken of in worthy terms. Now, that's the idea. And when we are told here, unto him be the glory in the church, Paul is saying essentially what the Bible says throughout, and that is recognizing but not remaining silent. Let us not be, as it were, keeping God's glory a secret, silent thing with ourselves. Let us speak about his glory, and let us indeed, in our praises and in our prayers, utter that he deserves all the praise, and indeed more praise than we can possibly give to him. Now, the glory of God is something that belongs to God, but the glory of God is something that he puts on display in creation, but also in grace. God wants us to know that he is glorious. He wants us to respond to his glory because he puts it on display. And in the creation, God gives to us evidences of his glory. Psalm 19 that we're singing, the heavens declare God's glory and the skies show forth his handiworks. Now, people may argue as to what value creation has in intelligent design, and they can argue as long as they like. It doesn't alter the fact that the biblical presentation of the creation is, it is God putting himself, in a sense, on display. The things concerning his power and his Godhead, they are seen in the things that he has made. They are meant to be admired. And James Clerk Maxwell, when he became the head of the physics department in Cambridge, you may remember, over his physics department, the works of the Lord are great, he said. They are worthy to be admired, and all they will take pleasure in them. All they that take pleasure in them, they will admire the works of the Lord. That's what James Clerk Maxwell, that good Scotsman, that good Christian man, the Cavendish Laboratory, remember, in his day, it's been taken down, of course, subsequently. But that's what he did over the door of his Cavendish Laboratory, his physics department. So here was a man who was recognizing, a scientific man who has played a great part in the advance of science, electromagnetism, for example, and so on. And he was recognizing the glory of God. The works of the Lord are meant to be admired. And all those who recognize them, they take pleasure in them. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. God puts himself on display in order that we will know what he is like, and that we will worship him and not worship the creation. And it's only when we suppress this knowledge of the glory of God and the creation that he has made, it's only then that we begin to worship the creature, and we give the praises to the creature rather than to the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. So the glory of God is something that he actually shares with us in the creation. But not only in creation, but also in grace, we see the glory of God. We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, says the Apostle John. We beheld his glory, John chapter 1, verse 14. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's like God, and he's glorious like God is. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the miracles that he performed, in the way that he lived. He was reflecting and fulfilling the glory of God in the life of a man. I have glorified thee on the earth, he says in John chapter 17. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So this idea of the glory of God, giving glory to God, is the idea of recognizing that God deserves to be praised. He also deserves that we live in such a manner that we too, in a measure, reflect something of his glory. Our tragedy as fallen sinners is that we do not glorify God. That is the great crime. All of us have sinned and we have come short of the glory of God. That is what we fail to do. That's what I fail. I don't glorify God in everything I say or do, or things that I don't say and do, and neither do you. That is our tragedy. That is our guilt. That is our culpability and our incapability. So giving glory to God means that he is recognized. Even as sinful creatures, we can still see that God is glorious, and to him belongs the utterance and the expression on our part that God deserves to be praised. Glory unto him, says the apostle. He is speaking, of course, of God the Father, and ultimately in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit also, because they are all involved, this Trinitarian act of salvation that Paul has been speaking about in these opening chapters in Ephesians. So the first part of this doxology has to do with the glory of God. And it has to do with giving him the glory. Unto him means be to him, or unto him belongs all the glory. Therefore give to him what he deserves and indeed what he desires. That's the picture that we have in this doxology. But the second thing that we want to emphasize about this doxology is that the apostle not only tells us what it is that we are to do, but he tells us also why it is that we are to give him the glory. Now unto him, he says in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. So we are to give God the glory because of what he is able to do, says the apostle. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, and so on. Now this able to do, unto him that is able to do, this is a present participle. And that means that it is something that is of constant duration. He is always able to do. He has the ability, in fact, the ability to do, he is able to do in the original. It means he has the ability, he has the power, he has the dynamism. Our word dynamite comes from one of the words that's used for this divine power and ability. So God has power, God is able to do. But the question is, what is he able to do? And the answer is he is able to do far more, superabundantly, literally in the Greek, exceeding abundantly. That's a very good translation. It's not just that he is able to do more than we can ask or think. He is able to do more superabundantly than what we are able to ask or think. Now let us think of this just for a moment. What is it that you and I ask? What are we to ask? What are we encouraged to ask? What are the highest things that we can possibly ask of God? And the Apostle Paul says, even if we were to stretch our asking away up beyond anything that we have ever asked thus far, God is able to do more than that for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of something in the Gospels. He says, hitherto you have asked nothing. And there's a sense in which that is absolutely right. We tend to be so parochial and limited in our prayers because our ideas are so limited. Our ideas of God's ability. And sometimes to hear Christian people speaking today, and I was talking to someone again not awfully long ago, and they're a Christian believer, and they were almost speaking as if God was powerless to change the affairs of this world. And they were speaking almost as if the Christian church was on the way out. And that God somehow or other was, as it were, a God in retreat. That's the way that the world thinks. That's the way that Whitehead speaks of it. For example, God is the God who is in retreat, and it's an ignoble retreat, he says. Christianity is retreating against the advance of human research and science and so on. And so this gospel is now retreating, defeated. It's being, as it were, beaten off the stage of life. And sometimes Christian people can fall into that way of thinking, especially when we see empty churches, declining congregations, the poor quality of Christian living, the poor quality of Christian preaching, and the poor quality of Christian hearing preaching, and all these things that sometimes so easily demoralize us. You see, my thoughts of God are too small as well as yours. I'm no paragon of the ability to rise up and to think great thoughts about God. I don't have any great thoughts about anything, as a matter of fact. My thoughts are like yours. They're very limited thoughts because we're quite incapable of rising up to these kinds of levels. But even supposing we could rise above the normality of our way of thinking and say, well, we'll ask God, or maybe we'll hesitate to ask God because he might not be willing. He might not be able to do for us what we are asking. Paul is saying he is able to do more than that. The power of God is limitless. There are things that God cannot do, of course. He cannot lie. He can't do things that are inconsistent. He cannot sin. He cannot die. So we understand there are things that God cannot do, because to do these things would be absolutely it would be incongruous with his holy nature, and so on. But the point is, God is able to do all things that are good. Ask and you shall receive. And it may well be that we are not receiving a great deal in our day and generation because maybe the fact is we're simply not asking. You read the lives of many of the great men and women too of generations past, and one or two I could think of in generations present, won't mention their names, and where they seem to have blessings following their ministry and their witness, and you will find without exception, as far as I can see, at least in the ones that I've read, as far as I can see, they all emphasize this great emphasis on prayer. At the present time, for example, I'm reading again, if I may say so, the diary and the life of Andrew Bonar, that great Scotsman. And reading through his diaries, one is impressed yet again of the emphasis on prayer that he makes. Over and over again, you can hardly turn a page of that diary. And his daughter Marjorie, writing about his life, she emphasized that her father was primarily a man of prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, Bethan, writing after he died, she said, "My husband was essentially a man of prayer. He was essentially an evangelist and a man of prayer." And we could multiply examples over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ obviously was a man of prayer. He asked and he received, and he encouraged his disciples to pray. Up to this point, he says, "You've asked nothing because you don't expect anything and you don't get anything because you're not asking." And James emphasizes the same kind of thing. Can it be that the demise or the appalling decline in our denomination is simply because we are rather prayerless? I'm not saying that we don't say prayers. Of course we say prayers. Every Christian church says prayers. Every congregation says prayers. Every Christian says prayers. So we take that as understood, but that's not the point we're making. And so he is able to do more than we can even think about, let alone ask. Not only what we are able to ask, but also above all that we can even think about. And that's an astonishing thing. He is able to do above all that we ask or think. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that this ability in God to do more than we are able to ask or even to think about is because he has power according to the power that worketh in us. Now, this power has already been mentioned by the apostle in chapter 1, where he has been speaking from verse 18 onwards, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality," and so on. Now, Paul has already mentioned this, the exceeding greatness of the power that is at work in us. So this power that the apostle is mentioning in verse 20 is not simply the power of God that is at work in God. He is able to do it. It is the work that he actually does in us. And the work that he does in us for our salvation is akin to the work that he did in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when death would seek to hold him and Satan would seek to hold him. And according to the power of God, God raised him out of that. He defeated death in the case of Christ. And that takes a mighty power because death is a deadly, powerful enemy. And here the apostle saying, this same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us from our deadness in trespasses and in sins. When at the beginning of chapter 2, "You he has made alive also, as he made Christ alive, so he has made you alive. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, just as Christ was dead physically, so we are dead spiritually. And it takes mighty power to raise the dead, according to the scriptures." And this is what Paul is saying. We are to praise God and give him the glory because he is not only able, but he is actually doing something with the power that is in him and in us. And this is grace, because grace is power. We are saved by grace, Paul says in chapter 2 at verse 5. "For by grace you are saved." He says the same in verse number 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." What is this? What is this grace? Is it God's smile? Is it God looking at us and speaking sweet words? All of that may well be included, but that's not the fundamental meaning of grace at all. Grace unto salvation is the power of God unto salvation. Grace is power. Grace is God doing something, not just saying something or wishing something could be done. It is God actually putting into operation by his mighty power that work of salvation. That is what grace is. And we can say that confidently because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 9, Paul has that thorn in the flesh, you remember, that he thought was a troublesome thing. Better if it was removed. He prayed 3 times that it be removed from him, and it was not removed, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him an explanation why this thorn in the flesh was going to be with him. And as far as we know, it was with him until his dying day. It is my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so the Apostle Paul is being reminded there that the grace that is sufficient for him in his time of need is actually God helping him and supporting him powerfully in his time of need. Do we have that kind of conception of God? Or is God to us some kind of helpless, hapless being somewhere up there, out there, who doesn't seem to be able to do very much indeed? That's the view of the world. Tragically, that might be the view of many people who profess the name of Christ. But when we come to the biblical teaching, we find God is the living God, the mighty, powerful God. And this is why we're to praise him. The apostle said, unto him be the glory. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can even ask or think, according to this power that worketh in us. But then there's a third thing we want to emphasize about this doxology. And it is, where is this doxology to be seen? Where is it to be heard? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Now, the world is never going to praise the great God for his glory. The world knows nothing of his glory. It knows nothing of his grace. It has no understanding. It has no appreciation. It doesn't want to know about this. But in the church, we ought to know about this, because what is the church? Paul has a great deal to say about the church in this great epistle. We've already seen in verse 10 of chapter 3 here, you remember that now, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church. The church is the instrument by which the heavenly powers and indeed the world around us will know something of the manifold wisdom of God. How does the Apostle Paul speak of the church in this great epistle? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 at the end, where he is speaking of the exaltation and the coronation of Christ. He has put all things under his feet. He has given him to be head over all things to the church, or for the church, for the benefit of the church. And what is the church? The church is his body. It is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is that community of the redeemed, which God has called out to fill out the fullness of Christ's messianic kingship and his true humanity as the Son of Man and the Redeemer of a lost humanity. Christ is completed as the head by his body, which is the church. That's the principle. John Calvin speaks about this at great length, and he is absolutely a New Testament biblically orthodox. And this is why John Calvin links in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ with the people of Christ. He says, if the head dies, the body dies. When the head rises, the body rises. We die in him. He is our head man. We rise in him because we are united to him in a mystical union. The head and the body are joined together always. And in chapter 5, Paul picks up this theme of the church again. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. And why is it that the husband is to love his wife in a certain kind of way? Because Christ loved the church. And at the end, the husband and wife are linked together in one body. He is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. So this idea of the church being the body of Christ and the church being the bride of Christ, this is the glory and the dignity of the church. Now, where in this world of ours, this fallen world of sinful humanity, where is the praises of God's glory going to be heard? Where is the world going to see something of the glory of God in the fallen life around us? It's going to be in the church. And if it's not in the church, it's never going to be seen. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 107. But he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those whom he has gathered out of every, from north, south, east, and west. gathered them out of all the different places. They were like people wandering in a desert, like people caught in a storm, like people sick unto death, like people in a prison. And they cried unto the Lord, and he led them out. He led them by a proper way that they might go to a city of habitation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. The world is never going to give the praises of God because the world knows nothing of redemption. But the church knows something of redemption. Do you and I know something of this redemption? Do we know it, or are we simply church members? That's the big issue. This is what Paul is saying here. The glory of God, he says, let it be seen and heard loud and clear in the church. Now let's be clear as to what the purpose of the church is. We've already seen in verse number 10, as I've said, that the church is the medium. It is that community on the earth through which the manifold wisdom of God is declared to the heavenly principalities and powers. So the church is the witnessing community. But the church does not exist primarily for witness. Now I want to emphasize that, if I may. The church exists primarily for worship. Now I want to emphasize that, and I want to be dogmatic about it. Because there is a complete reversal about that, concerning that. And I've heard sermons speaking about this. I've listened in to what men say about these things. And there is a view today that we exist as a community of Christian people in order to witness to the world. And we gather together not for worship but for fellowship. Now, when you come to the Bible, we find that that is not the priority that the Bible has. In Exodus chapter 4, God sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message, let my people go that they may be released from Egypt, from bondage, and come to this mountain and serve me. And before they were going to witness to anybody else in the world, the redeemed of the Lord in Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, they were to come out and they were to serve God. They were to serve Jehovah. Let them come and serve me. Let my firstborn son go that he may come and serve me. And before anything else happened in the experience of Israel, their devotion was first of all to be to the God who had redeemed them. You and I exist for worship. We are called together and we are called out because the word for the church, as you know, is ecclesia. And that's a compound word in the Greek language. It means ekkalio, called out of, called together, called out of one place, out of one condition, into another place. But there has to be a purpose for this gathering together. And the purpose is the worship of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ never allowed his earthly ministry, his public ministry, to interfere with his personal devotion to God. That is why when he had time, sometimes he had no time during the day. He had no time even to eat, we're told, at times. And he was so busy dealing with the affairs of sick people and all the needy around him. And the only time would be at night, but he would not allow his private devotional time to be interfered with. And sometimes he would go alone into a mountain apart or into a desert in order to be alone with God and to pray. Do you think he was just asking God to do things? Do you not think that, as we have an example of his prayer in his high priestly prayer, where he gives all the glory to God, where he praises God before he speaks about making intercession for those who believe and those who are going to believe? He is speaking about God, and in his prayer life he emphasizes that we should put God first. Before, in the Lord's Prayer, before we come to those petitions, give us this day our daily bread, there are those three petitions belonging to God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And only then, when we have, as it were, given God the priority, do we then turn to our own needs and the needs of others. And sometimes we don't get this priority properly because we are so, as it were, occupied with the needs of the church, the needs of our family, our own needs. And we are so preoccupied with these things that we're not really preoccupied with God at all. And yet here, this glory is to be found in the church. And if the redeemed of the Lord will not give God the glory, then I tell you this, nobody in the whole universe is going to give God the glory. that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 1 at verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 1 at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why? Unto the praise of his glory. The redeemed, always the redeemed, praising God for his glory. The psalmist, Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because they are the only ones who have the heart. They are the only ones who have the ability. They are the only ones who have the experience to give glory. The church is the place where the glory of God is to be seen, and the glory of God is to be, as it were, sung and spoken about and praised. And then the final thing is the duration. When is this doxology? When is it? Not only who is it that's to receive it and why and where, but when is this praise to be given? And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, and throughout Christ, by Christ Jesus. In the glory, always in connection with Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages, world without end. Literally, it means ages unto the ages and the generations to come. In other words, unending praise. And this is, of course, going to be the great occupation of God's people in the glory to come. And there is no question that when we get into the glory, if we do go to glory, then we are going to be occupied with giving God the glory, and all our praises and all our conversation and all our attention and all our devotions will be focused upon him who has done so great things for us. But is it that we're going to wait until then? Are we not going to learn to praise him in our generations here upon the earth? This praise that is going to occupy us in eternity must begin. We must begin to practice it. We must get used to it. We must become familiarized with him who is to be praised in our earthly pilgrimage, and not wait until glory comes and then we're introduced, as it were, to a strange person and to a strange practice. We are going to continue in the glory that is to come, those activities of faith and hope and love that we exercise in this present world. That is what the doxology means. So let us learn the Christian life. Our life here is a brief thing, 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years or whatever. This is only the beginning of things. The real life is to come. I've mentioned to you before how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a few days before the end of the Second World War, at the special command of Heinrich Himmler, that monster who was the head of the Gestapo SS, ordered his execution. And as he was being led out, someone made the comment to him, well, this is the end of it now. And Bonhoeffer's famous reply was, my life is just beginning, he said. That was entirely New Testament, biblical Christianity. And that man gave a good testament at the end. And that's entirely the Apostle Paul's view of things. To depart is not the end of things, it is far better, better than anything that we've ever experienced. But we can only have the assurance that it will be a better thing if we've learned in this world to practice, so to speak, to prepare for the world and the ages that are to come. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. And then there is this word, amen. We mustn't forget this word, amen. I think it's a great word. We find it often in the scriptures, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and it means, so be it, let it be. Yes, Lord, I agree. It means a whole lot of different things. It means that we acquiesce. We agree with this. But we don't just agree that it should be done. We agree that we will do it. When it is, unto him be glory in the church. It's not just, well, let the saints, let the holy ones, or let the elders and the ministers, or let the missionaries, or those who are inclined, or those keen Christians, let them do all the praising. No, 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 no. When we say amen, we say we will too join in this anthem. we will contribute our little voice with this great theme of praise. Amen means, so be it for me. Yes, Lord, so let it be in my life. That's the principle. So here we have this doxology. Unto him, the reason why is because he is able to do. The place is the church, in the church, and the duration is time and eternity without end. That's the doxology. And this kind of doxology we find throughout the scriptures over and over again. Paul is not inventing some new doctrine here. He is simply following the pattern and the precedent of the prophets and of Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. And he is simply here itemizing yet again, God is worthy to be praised, to be admired, to be loved. And I think that is an excellent theme for us to consider as a thanksgiving theme, because the best way that you and I can give thanks to God is not simply by being the best Christians we can in our limited state, but recognizing and giving to him all the glory. To him be all the praise and all the glory. To him, because he has done it all, and he is going to do it all, and he is going to get all the glory and all the praise and all the credit, because it all belongs to him. We do nothing in contribution to this story of grace. We contribute nothing but sin and guilt and death and shame. That's what we contribute. And all the good things in this gospel of grace, they all come from God. Therefore, let us give him all the praise, because that is what he desires more than all else. May God bless his word to us.